following audio is from The Exchange Church. More information is available at theexchangemi.com.
Well, today we are beginning a new series that's going to take us through the end of May. And the title of this series is We Strive. We Strive. And you can find the general outline for this sermon if you, or this sermon series, if you jump on the website and under the About Us tab or whatever the tab is there, it says We Strive. And if you click on that, where it says We Strive, you will find the general contents of what it is that we're going to be looking at over the next several weeks. When we planted the church, when we began thinking about what is a healthy church, what is a church that is has a biblical vision and mission, what is it that the church is striving toward? Now, I looked around and I saw that most churches have almost the exact same mission vision statement. And that mission vision statement is something along the lines of maybe some of them might say to know God and to make God known, or to make disciple making disciples, or something like that, something along those lines. But something that was very interesting to me as I read these different mission statements of these churches that are evangelical, theologically conservative, Protestant churches, was that as I'm looking at them, I'm beginning to realize that all of these can be completely satisfied on this earth. That there was nothing requiring the resurrection in order to fulfill the mission of the church. And as I thought about this, I thought that's actually a little strange. Because when Paul talks to the churches and he speaks of himself, he doesn't speak of the church is focusing on this world. There's work that they're doing in this world. Make no mistake about that. We'll get to that in coming weeks. But that's not where he calls them to focus. He's doing one of two things. And the Apostle John, similarly, is doing a similar type of thing where he's saying that there's work that we're doing now, but our focus is on the moment when we see Jesus face to face. This is where the Apostle Paul takes the Philippian church, that he's striving to that moment when he rises from the dead. It's not all about Paul making disciples on earth. That's part of how he's achieving getting to this one goal, but that's not his goal. His goal is not disciple making. His goal is not planting churches. His goal is to see Jesus. And so making disciples, planting churches, is part of the process of living out this life in such a way that he eventually sees Jesus face to face. And you see this also as Paul speaks to the Corinthian church and the Colossian church. You see this all throughout the book of Revelation. You see Jesus, when his last words to his disciples before he dies, is giving them the hope that what? They will see him face to face, not just on this earth, but in heaven. Setting this before them over and over and over. And so as we wrote out the mission and vision statement of the church, we said our one goal is to see Jesus face to face and enjoy him forever. And then we asked the question, what does it look like to live the Christian life in such a way that strives toward that one goal? And that is the proclamation of the gospel to an unbelieving world, the proclamation of the gospel to believers, the engagement within the local church, in community, being intentional to go on mission into an unbelieving world as a community of gospel believers, grounded in the Word of God, with love for one another, calling out to God in prayer. But our goal is none of those, but our goal is to see Jesus. So we can say that we are saved to see Jesus face to face and to enjoy him forever, to his glory and his pleasure. And so The way that we'll handle this today is we're going to ask and answer three questions. First, why is this our one goal? Secondly, how do we strive for this one goal? And then finally, what does it look like to strive toward this one goal in a very practical way? So let me pray for us, and then we will jump in. Father, I thank you that you have exposed to us eternity. You've put eternity in our hearts, that you would rescue us from the temporal narcissism of self-love, that you have rescued us from the meaninglessness of putting our hope in the things in this world that pass away, but that you've given us Jesus who satisfies us, who never ends. And God, I pray that by the power of your Spirit, that you would incline our distracted hearts to Christ, to set our minds not only upon him now, but upon the moment when we will see him. That all of our life would be formed around Christ, the face of Christ, the glory of Christ. And God, I cannot do this even within myself. I am dependent, we are dependent upon you to send your Spirit to work with power. And so I plead with you to send your Spirit to work with power, that we may be renewed in our minds by setting our minds on Christ, on the things that are above, and on the moment when we will see him face to face, and the eternity that we will have of enjoying him. I pray these things with hope because you sent the Spirit. Amen. We will not work through the entire passage in 2 Corinthians, but the contents and the driving force of how we will understand this one goal is largely shaped by 2 Corinthians chapters 3 and 4. And I would encourage you, even this week, to go spend more time in them. You can go back and listen to the sermons that walked through 2 Corinthians 3 and 4. I think there were something like 4 or 5 sermons going through these, so obviously we're not going to spend that much time today. So you can know that we'll be there. We'll be in a couple of other places as well, in Philippians chapter 3 and then in Revelation chapter 21 and 22 later on. Just give you a lay of the land of the direction that we're taking. But we begin with our first question. Why is this our one goal? And very plainly, this is our one goal because this is what we are saved for. Now, there are innumerable, I shouldn't say innumerable because I can number them. There are probably about 20 or so very clear passages within the New Testament alone. I believe that the Old Testament points to this, but the New Testament alone that is explicitly calling us to that moment when we will see God. That is the promise in the Beatitudes, that we may see God. It is the promise of full knowledge to the Corinthian church, that we will see face to face. It is what Jesus calls his disciples to in John 14, 15, and 16. It is all over Paul's writings. But we can see it plainly in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 4, when you have the ingathering of the people of God, and what is highlighted, there are many blessings that are highlighted, but those blessings are all based on something, and those blessings are all based on the fact that his servants, they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. We are Christ's people. We belong to Jesus. That is who we are. The being a Christian is to be Christ's. That's it. There's nothing more beyond Christ. It is to know Christ and then to eventually see Christ. We are saved for the purpose of seeing him and enjoying him. Now, that last line, that enjoying line, we're not going to get into a whole lot right now, today, but it's... There's a book by Randy Elkhorn called Heaven, And he walks through, I think it's helpful, he walks through an understanding of heaven as a place where we live out this life, we live out life actually, in the presence of God in such a way that we are perpetually enjoying him even as we work and enjoy the new heavens and the new earth. And so that is how we it's not just sort of sitting around like, oh, isn't he beautiful? It is, isn't he beautiful, but isn't he beautiful and isn't what he has given us wonderful? So that we may enjoy him even as we enjoy what he has given to us. But we not only are saved for this purpose, it is what we live for. We live for the moment when we see Christ. That is what the believer is striving toward. It's very difficult to choose whether we were going to go through Philippians chapter 3 and focus here or in 2 Corinthians. But we will just briefly look here at Philippians chapter 3. I'll start in verse 8. There are fewer verses that will be on the screen here. But here, Paul the successful theologian, Paul the successful Pharisee, Paul the successful worker within the religious sphere of Judaism. Listen to how he speaks of that success. In verse 8, he says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." Everything as loss in comparison to that. It isn't to say that it is all meaningless. Now, what he was focusing on was the legalism of being a Pharisee, and all of this is loss. But you even see in his ministry how his understanding of the Hebrew Scriptures, because he was a Pharisee, helped him as a missionary. So in one sense, it wasn't loss. But in comparison to knowing Christ, it was like loss. So that you can say, I won't get the quote precise, but you can say, in the words that Piper uses, that he can say that I count marriage as loss. I count as my children as loss. I count money as loss, success as loss, life as loss in comparison to knowing Christ Jesus. What it's doing is not taking and pushing down those things that are wonderful. It is saying, look at how glorious he is in comparison. It is as when the moon is visible until the sun shines. And then the moon is lost because the glory of the sun. I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law or good works, but which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. I may see him in the resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. You see what he's saying? He's saying, all of my life is lived for this purpose, this goal of attaining resurrection from the dead, that I may see him face to face. And so no longer is marriage about self-satisfaction, or children about achievement, or money about power and security. They become those things that show the worth of Christ in our life, in the way that we handle those. That we show that they are not our ultimate satisfaction, but we can express love and self-control because Christ, by any means, we may share. And then he says, this is in verse 12, not that I have already obtained this, not that I'm completely righteous, nor have I already obtained the resurrection, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Jesus is your prize. Christian life is the life that is lived for him. And what does he finishes up saying? Let those of you, us who are mature, think it this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. It's one of his ways of saying God will show you you are wrong. If you view the Christian life as anything other than a life lived for the moment when you see Jesus and are in his presence, that is the Christian life. Now, I think that this presents to us a particular difficulty because I'm going to say, you can disagree, we can talk about it later, I think that all of us, everybody in this room, including me, has an assumed belief about the world that thinks and lives, and we struggle. Some of us more, some of us less in this way, but we believe that this world provides for us the comfort and satisfaction and hope and joy and contentment that we can get it. We think that. And then we live in that way somehow. If you think about the way that you handle and respond to disagreements with your spouse or your children not following you precisely or your workplace not working out as you want it to, and what that does to you, what that reveals when that begins to create a sense of hopelessness or discontentment or a lack of joy or you feel like your life is meaningless, as those things go awry, what happens in that moment when those go awry and you begin to feel those things, what it's revealing to you is that you actually find your contentment or your meaning or your hope or your joy in this life. And that is an underlying belief of Western culture that the church has swallowed whole. Myself included. None of us are immune to that. This one goal answers the absurdity of that. It answers the absurdity. You see, Paul uses the language of resurrection. Why is he using the language of resurrection? Somebody just say it. It starts with a D. Death. He's using the language of resurrection because of the reality of death. Now, death does a couple of things. Death makes life somewhat absurd. But it only can make life absurd if our contentment, our meaning, our hope, and our joy are found in things in this life. So let me try to give you an example of this. If you find your meaning and your joy in your relational partner, your meaning in life will cease if in some way you lose them. Your joy in life will fluctuate based on the quality of that relationship. Now, you may find your meaning and your joy in your spouse, let's say, and your spouse is awesome. Therefore, you feel that you have great meaning and joy in this life. But that only makes sense and can only be true if death does not exist. As soon as your spouse passes away, dies, as soon as that happens, you have immediately lost your meaning and your joy. Your life is now shown to have been based on an absurdity. If you have questions about that, you can ask more later. Now, that's what many in the church have swallowed whole. That type, because marriage is good, spouse is good, therefore I can make them my meaning and my joy. For those of you who maybe are not believers, the whole resurrection thing is kind of like, meh. I would encourage you to think that your absurdity is greater. Because if you view existence as something that eons ago flamed in, matter sort of expanded out, and then has existed in a dynamic move of evolution and greater creation happening, greater evolution into greater forms happening. And then what you have to believe in that system is that it flamed in eons ago and it will flame out eons to come. And what that means is that not only does death say that you will lose those things of meaning and joy that could give you contentment and hope, not only will they be lost, but they were false. Because all of it will cease to exist. Therefore, any meaning that you give to something, any joy that you find, any hope that you place in it, any contentment is going to cease. And none of it will matter in that system. It is meaningless. Not only because of your death, but because of the ultimate death of the universe. But the Christian understanding answers what is within each of us, that every one of you in this room, you believe either that your life is meaningful or that it should be meaningful. It might feel meaningless, but that feels wrong to you. You believe that you should be able to find contentment somewhere. Why do we sometimes go from job to job to job, or relationship to relationship to relationship? Because we think that we should find contentment eventually. We think that we should find joy eventually. We think that there should be something out there that we can grab hold of and say, this is my hope. But those things keep failing, then we move on. But we move on because we believe it exists. The Christian understanding of our hope of resurrection with Christ answers that longing within every person in this room, and it answers that longing in the face of a person, the God-man, Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead after having died to rescue us from our offense against himself. And it is because of his resurrection, our lives then not only have a meaning that we assign, but a meaning that he assigns to them, and they have eternal meaning, a meaning that never ceases because he is that meaning. Our hope is not based on the things of this world that are decaying and passing away, but on him who has already risen from the dead and will never cease to exist. Our contentment becomes a real, present possibility when we are satisfied in him because he never runs out. And our joy is eternal in his presence. And so not only do we look and say, well, the Bible says that we put our hope in him and we will see him face to face, therefore we live this way. But we recognize that this meets the deepest longings that each one of us have in the strivings that we live out day after day after day. It is only found in Christ. And some of you right now are thinking, well, I think I'll find it in, you fill in the blank. And I promise you, if you hold this in your mind long enough, you'll be back. Because whatever it is that you are finding your hope in that is not Jesus is going to fail you. So this is why we strive toward this one goal. But how is it then that we strive for this goal? Point number two. Well, if you click on that We Strive tab on the website, you will see that we strive for this one goal in three ways: gospel, mission, and community. This is true. We will talk about that in coming weeks. We'll get there. But for now, I want to show you how the goal itself, striving toward that moment of seeing him face to face, the goal itself gives an answer to each one of us. We strive for the goal of seeing him face to face and enjoying him forever through facial recognition renewal. I made that up because it helped me remember it. We strive for this one goal through facial recognition mind renewal. One of the chief ways that the Holy Spirit works in believers, in our striving, our grace-based striving, is by renewing our minds, renewing our thought processes. Some people, some places really can focus a lot on what you do. You know, you'd say, well, you'd sinning in this way, stop doing that and start doing this. Well, that's fine as far as that might go, but it doesn't go very far. Because if your mind is bent on a particular habit or a particular sin, it doesn't matter how many times you say, don't do this, do this. Eventually, you are going to, your mind is going to just pull you back over here. Because this is the thing that you want. This is what you desire. This is where your heart and your mind is. And so, there's several passages like this. I think maybe the most familiar to us is in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, where Paul tells the church in Rome, after preaching the gospel for 11 chapters, he tells them, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by doing the right thing all the time. No, that's not what he says. I saw some heads snap up at that one. You quoted that wrong. I did. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The call is that we would fill our mind with the face of Christ Jesus from his word. Another sermon that we will have in this series. And we see this explicitly stated in 2 Corinthians. And so, if you have a Bible, you can turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Or if you're using one of the Bibles here in the back of the chairs, to page 965. We find that this renewal takes place as we set our minds, this transformation takes place as we set our minds on Christ. Now, full transparency here. I'm not going to attempt to oversimplify this chapter. I'm just going to tell you it's super dense and very confusing. If you're not familiar with the first five books of the Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is like, if you're not familiar with the first five books of the Bible and Jeremiah, a lot of this is like, pew, it's this, whoa, Paul, you're packing a lot in, brother. So here's what I want to show you. What he's doing in chapter 3 is he's attempting to show the Corinthian church that they do not have the law, the old covenant law anymore. They have the Spirit of God working in them to transform them. And he calls this their hope. Look at verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 12. Since we have such a hope, and this is a hope of permanent glory, we are very bold. Not like Moses, this is the guy that wrote out the old covenant as God gave it to him. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. So basically, Moses' face used to shine really brightly, so he'd cover it up and then it would fade away. And you can read about that later. Verse 14, but their minds were hardened, for to this day when they, the Israelites who have not believed the gospel, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted. Because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, the veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. I told you it was dense. Here we go, verse 18. And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So he's saying it's not through good works of the law that you're transformed. It's not by doing these things. What does he say? Beholding the glory of the Lord. That's how you're changed. You want to experience life transformation that leads to true hope, that leads to true joy, that gives meaning to your existence, that fosters contentment within you. If you want to experience that sort of transformation, that comes by beholding the glory of the Lord. And you see that he says there, they're being transformed into the same image, this to be like Jesus. Now, Paul continues to develop this in chapter 4. I'm going to read this. I'm not going to comment on everything. But then he says in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. That's important to recognize because what he's saying is Paul is in the middle of this dude gets chased around. He gets stones and rocks thrown at him. He gets whipped. He goes through shipwrecks. He goes through all kinds of horrible things. But he says, don't lose heart because my hope is not based here. It's based on Jesus and seeing him. And he says, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You see what he does there in verse 4? Look at the second half there. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. When he talks about glory back there in verse 18, and he says that we're transformed into this image by beholding the glory of the Lord, what he's talking about there is seeing the glory of Jesus, who is the image of Christ. But then he continues, the image of God. But then he continues, he says, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, where? Somebody say it. In the face of Jesus Christ. The way that we strive in this life toward the one goal of seeing Jesus physically face to face and enjoying him forever is seeking to set our minds on the face of Jesus Christ now. That we would be transformed in the desires that we have to be like him, to actually find our hope and our joy and our meaning and contentment in him now. By mind renewal through facial recognition. That we would know the face of Christ. Now, I think that this is all very abstract. It's very nice to say, focus on the face of Jesus. That sounds good. Put that on your refrigerator, or write it on a mirror or something. But what in the world does that mean? You don't have, like, Instagram photo of it. We do have the Instagram, but that's not him. We don't have his face. Where do we find his face? Look at the end of chapter 4 in 2 Corinthians. Paul repeats again, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. There it is, that mind renewal, that transformation through the renewal of our minds. We've already established that this comes through focusing on the face of Jesus, who is the glory of God. And then he says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So now he points forward to the moment when we will see Jesus face to face, but then he returns in verse 18 to where we presently are as we look not to the things that are seen. So he's not talking about looking at the physical face of Jesus. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So Paul recognizes that he is not saying we need to sit around and wait for a vision where Jesus appears to us and then we see his face. He's saying, no, we are setting our minds on something that we can't see with our physical eyes yet. That moment's coming. We're striving toward that moment, that one goal of seeing him face to face and enjoying him forever. It's not here, though. So what do we set our minds on now? What he has set before us is to see Christ as he has revealed to us in the words of this book. And so this brings us to point number three. What does it actually look like to strive toward this one goal? We meditate on Christ. This is how. But how do you do that? How do you meditate on Christ? I want to give this to you as absolutely, as practically as I possibly can. Now, you can come up with, and if you go read any books on spiritual disciplines, they will speak of other ways to do this. And there are other ways. What I'm going to give to you is the way of least distraction. That's what I'm presenting to you. The way of least distraction of actually meditating on Christ. There are four elements for you. Those of you who have young kids will need a spouse or a friend to help you. Fifth element. And what you need them to do is have the kids. Number one, find a quiet place. This is very practical. Find a quiet place. Number two, this is very important. Turn your phone off. I promise you that if you are like, I'm going to meditate on Christ, I'm going to seek the renewal of my mind by the power of the Holy Spirit through gazing upon the face of Jesus while I ding, 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 bzz, 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 bzz. Your brain is releasing dopamine every time it buzzes. And it is drawing your mind from being renewed to being addicted. Turn it off. We have to find a quiet place, turn the phone off, have a pad of paper, a pen, and a Bible. I'm sorry, that's five. I was not a math major. The pen and paper serve two purposes. Number one, if you have distracting thoughts rattling around in your mind, write it down and get back to it later. Number two, if you have thoughts as you are meditating on Christ that you want to come back to later, you can write them down, and you will not feel such an urge to turn your phone back on and post them on Facebook. But then as you are there, what does this actually look like in the moment? You're in a quiet place. Some days, if Ashley's taking the boys to school, this may take place in our living room. Other days, it's taking place by going into the woods that are back behind our place and finding a spot between these two really awesome oak trees and sitting there just for a short time, maybe 15 minutes, maybe 30 minutes, 10 minutes for some of you. But then having a passage before you, and I'm going to give you some examples here. Meditating on who he is, or who we will see him to be when we see him face to face. He is your gentle friend. Jesus is, right now, your gentle friend. This combines what he has done and who he is now. In John chapter 15, Jesus says to his disciples, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends." Now, what is the implication? I'm going to the cross. I'm going to lay down my life for you. I call you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in the name, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. And you take that passage, and you ask of this passage, who is Jesus here? Who do I see? How do I come to know him here as my gentle friend who has gone to the cross, who has called me his friend when I was not his friend? What does that mean about his love for me? What does it mean about his love for me when he says that I can be his friend if I do what he commands me to do, and then he tells me that he chose me so that I would actually be able to do it? That's wondrous that he would say, you're my friend, and in order to be my friend, you must do what I command. And your hope is the fact that I chose you so that you would go and bear fruit. You can go on and on, and you can ask the question, what does it mean for me to love others because of the gentle friendship love that I've gotten from Christ? In our prayer time this morning, Ellie Massey actually started us off for prayer. And as she prayed for us, I just, this wonder of this, as I was preparing this particular part of the sermon, the number of passages that we see in the New Testament and throughout the scriptures where God either calls us his friends or he speaks of us being friends toward one another. And she prayed this morning that we would become best friends. And I thought, you're so right, because that's what we're saved into. This, not just this forever family, but this family of friends because of Christ. And we can meditate on that. There's so many questions we can ask of this passage. He is not only our gentle friend, but he is our home contractor. In John chapter 14, he tells his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe in me also. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Do you know that right now he is preparing a place, not just generally, but specifically for you who have been saved by his blood at the cross? He's your eternal home contractor right now. He's preparing this, and you can ask of this as you look to this. They were the only people that were ever going to lose Jesus as their hope for 3 days. Because he was going to die, and they were going to be totally confused and hopeless. But he told them, don't be troubled. The people who were going to experience the darkest of despair, they were going to watch Jesus die. They were going to watch God the Son die. And he tells them, don't be troubled. Because I'm eventually going to take you to be with me. What are you troubled over? Think about this. In the place of quiet, wrestling with the thing that troubles you, the things that trouble you, and then bringing them before the face of Christ, who's building an eternal home for you, and dealing with your troubles in your workplace, in your marriage, with your kids, with your bank account, dealing with your troubles of your own emotional state, in the fact that he right now, out of love for you, is preparing a place for you, and he's coming to get you. And right now, he is our praying brother. I'll read this. I think it's a little bit longer than what's here going to be on the screen. But in Romans chapter 8, we find that Jesus is our big brother. You know, the common, the popular verse, Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he, this is Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. He is your big brother. You've been adopted into this forever family where Jesus is your big brother. But then if you drop down a couple more verses, you find out what this big brother's doing. In Romans 8:34, he says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Have you ever found yourself in a place where you can't pray? You just, there's no words. There's just nothing. You just, all there is inside of you, if you go back further in Romans chapter 8, you just find groaning. You just, Jesus never fails to have a word to say to his Father for you. And to sit there in quiet, in, and know, my gentle friend, who is going to take me to be with him, is praying for me right now. But it's not just that we meditate on who he is now. We meditate on who he will be when we see him. He will be our ruling king. He will be our just judge. And he will be our eternally expansive joy. Let me invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 20. I'm actually going to start reading in verse 7. This is a glorious passage for meditation on the face of Christ Jesus. In Revelation chapter 20, starting in verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And let me just stop right there. This is your king. This is your king on his throne. You have been, and I have been, dogged by the devil. He has worked tirelessly from before we were born, past when we die, to draw us away from Christ. And we have warred and will war with him as he wars against the saints. And the day is coming when you're going to watch Jesus take hold of him and fling him like a mangy dog into hell. He is your ruling king on the throne. But it doesn't stop there. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This moment is going to be terrible and glorious. But I want you to think about what he just said. For you as a believer, there are two sets, there's a set of books and then a book that is opened. The set of books that are opened are those books that talk about what every human being who has ever lived has done, either good or bad. Once that is read, for every human being, including me and you, every human being deserves, if you follow what he's saying here, deserves to be thrown into the lake of fire. Every one of us. There's no one exempt from that. But then he says, what is it in verse 15? If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, what is the prerequisite for not being thrown in to the lake of fire? That your name is written in the book of life. If you look elsewhere in Revelation, you find that this book has a longer title, that it is the book of life of the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. This is a book that is predicated on the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. I don't know how this is going to work, but you see him there on the throne. And the question is posed, why should these not be thrown into the fire? They deserve it. And all he has to do is open his hands and say, look, I bought them. They are mine. Their names, our names, are in the book of life because of what he has done. And he has served justice on our behalf. But it continues. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Most likely, that city, New Jerusalem, is an image of the church and the people of God. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Do you have any idea the joy, the perpetual joy in seeing him? It will not end. You know the way that joy tapers on Christmas Day? The morning, the presents, it's loud, children, if you still have them in your home, grandchildren bouncing around, unwrapping their brother's presents and punching each other in the face, and it's just this excited mayhem sometimes. Because it's joy. There's a gift. And they open the gifts. And, oh, this is awesome. And they grab the next one because there's joy in the unknown. And they grab it and they open it. And then there's joy in the unknown and the next and the next and the next. And by the afternoon, it's like, where's the rest of the presents? Why do they want more presents? Because there is joy in that discovery. Jesus, the infinite, eternal God who will take from you all mourning, will be a source of perpetual unfolding joy, that he will always be known and unknown, and knowing more and yet more to be known. And it will unfold for all eternity as you come to know him, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the eternal one who even created time. We see this in verse 5. He who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down. For these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of living water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. This is our one goal, is to see him face to face and enjoy him forever. And we meditate on this now. This passage can sit before you for many 15-minute spans of meditating on the face of Jesus Christ. And as you meditate on the face of Jesus Christ and your mind is transformed, it begins to transform your marriage, your relationship with your children, the way that you view your job, because no longer are these the things that give you hope or joy or meaning or contentment. No, 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 none of these. You find it in Christ, and then you find that you are able to love your spouse like you never have before, that you are able to entrust your children to God like you never have before, and that suddenly no longer is work the place of satisfaction or misery, but it is the place where you find that you are able to serve this great, wondrous Savior that you are anticipating the day when you will see him face to face. But we must remember John's words here in Revelation that it's not just believers that will see Jesus face to face. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. To set our face on Christ by faith through grace is not a trifle. It is a matter of what transpires between he and us in the moment when we see him face to face. That his gospel that rescues us from his wrath is the only hope that we have of enjoying him forever. And the one goal of the believer compels the believer not only to strive toward this one goal, but to call others to strive toward this one goal. And as a little church, in the midst of a span of, if you drive, I think it's 10 miles radius around here, you find 32 thousand people who would say that they do not confess the name of Christ. This doesn't include people that show up to church and say that they do but really don't. This is people that say they don't confess Christ. And what we know is that they are headed directly into the path of his wrath. And so not only are we given this for the sake of our own transformation, but for the transformation of the world around us. And it fuels us, it presses us out into those relationships that we have to share this gospel. Our one goal, our hope for meaning and contentment and joy. Maybe you find yourself today realizing that your life has been completely formed around living for the goal of yourself, and the reality is that you have not followed Christ. Let me call you to Christ. Let me call you away from those things that are false joys and false hopes and can never give contentment or meaning, and turn to Christ and believe the gospel that he has rescued you through the cross. You can turn to people around you to, if you have questions about this, I'll be around afterwards. But let me call you to repentance from a self-centered life to a Jesus-centered life. Live for him. Every week, we remember what he has done, and it looks like this week I'm standing here and realizing that there's no bread sitting on this, which means that there is no bread. I see someone holding bread, so someone will bring it up here, please. Fred, if you could. Every single week as we conclude our service, we remember what Jesus has done on the cross. And when Jesus went to the cross, I'm just going to pull that, there we go. When Jesus went to the cross, his body was broken because we are self-focused, because we live for not just ourselves, but we live for this world. In rebellion against God, in rebellion against living for him. And so Jesus' body was broken for our sin. And his blood was poured out on the cross so that we may be cleansed. At the beginning of the sermon, we read about Paul striving. But he was not striving from his own righteousness, but because of the righteousness that he'd been given from Jesus, because he had been made pure. For believers, we celebrate this each week. I would encourage you that if you're not a believer, not to come and to take this, but instead to believe the gospel. And then to join with us this next week as a believer to take communion, celebrating what Jesus has done. The way that we will conclude the service is that we'll take communion together. We will sing one song, and the giving buckets will come by. If you don't call the Exchange Church your home, let me encourage you to not give. We want you to just enjoy worshiping Jesus with us. But if you do call the Exchange your home, let me encourage you to give generously and sacrificially as we do, out of joy, as an act of worship. And then after we sing one song, I will close us with a very short benediction. Let me pray for us, and you may come when you are ready. Father, I thank you for the way that you have loved us and cared for us. I pray that you would work by the power of your Spirit to renew our minds through the faith of Christ, and that we would set our minds on Christ, that we would live for him, and that our loves now would be transformed into holy loves. I pray these things with hope in Jesus' name. Amen.